Some of you may know that one of my wife's brothers is a contractor. Nathaniel, in fact, owns his own business. He is his own boss. Back when I was in seminary and when Sarah and I were still dating, I had a Northern Irish roommate. He's a quirky and lovable guy. He really enjoyed using Irish slang and Irish terminology in order to confuse everybody who he was talking to, including, or perhaps especially, the Brits. When my roommate met Sarah, he began to ask her about his family. And when she got to talking about my brother-in-law, Nathaniel, my roommate got excited to hear that Sarah has a brother who worked as a joiner. Some of you may know that lawyers in other parts of the world are called barristers. And so likewise, according to my Northern Irish roommate, my brother-in-law is not a contractor, but is a joiner. Clearly, because he works at joining together pieces of wood to construct something. Likewise, in today's passage, as I hope you already see by the title of today's message, Joined in Christ, we will see the work of a divine joiner. Not only is he united, but he is joining us together in more ways than one. It's a good term to describe what Paul brings up right here. This is the culmination of what we have seen throughout Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 10, Paul put before us the mercy and love of God as it was extended toward individuals, dead and wicked individuals. That's all of us, without hope, save in his sovereign goodness. It was that goodness freely shown to us that Paul extols in those first 10 verses, showing us that Christians are new creation in Christ Jesus. But there was more. Picking up in verse 11, Paul reminds us that Gentiles, that our people once had no hope and no God in this world. But by the blood of Christ, we have been brought near and we have been made into a new humanity. Jews and Gentiles united together as a new human race. We can have peace with God and with others because of the work of Christ. The destruction of all those old separations and the unprecedented access to know, love, and enjoy the triune God, which has been given to Christians in Christ Jesus, brings us to the threshold of that third new thing that Paul presents in chapter 2, a new temple. Pure, true, heavenly worship and fellowship is possible in Christ. And verse 19 begins with a Pauline trademark. What is translated as "so then" in the ESV is two Greek words that each mean roughly the same thing. It's redundant. Each of those words is used all over Greek literature of the first century world, but nobody except for the Apostle Paul uses them like they're used here, together. It's this little tiny element of personal style that we see only in Paul's writings. And he uses this little phrase in one of two ways. First, as in Romans 5:18, he uses it to pick back up on a point that he's broken off of because of some digression. And second, as right here, he is underlining and clarifying a conclusion that should be drawn from the previous argument. The effect is, if verses 11 through 18 are true, and we know they are, then Paul is saying what you really need to catch as a consequence is this. He's trying to draw your attention to something important. It's his way of grabbing a neon highlighter so that you see what he's telling you. And this is fitting for these verses. If you remember, the only command that Paul has given so far in this letter, the only command that he will give in all of the first three chapters of this book was back in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember. I commented earlier, a number of weeks ago, that this was him summoning us to some grace-fueled recollection. But he wanted us to remember some sobering, humbling stuff. As we trace out what he's been saying, it's like he's saying, I know all of that was a stiff reminder, but here's the cash value. Though verses 19 through 22 are rich, I want to take them as a whole idea flowing from this little signature Greek phrase of Paul's. And so here's our whole idea in very brief summary today. Christians, consequently, because of what we've seen these past few weeks, consequently, we are bonded, built, and beautiful. These consequences are a sure comfort for us each as individuals. They are not comforts for disconnected individuals. Together has been an important theme throughout Ephesians, and it is yet again here. Paul is going to repeat himself on this issue. And so let's look at those three consequences. First, by observing how we are bonded in verse 19. Paul writes, consequently, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with all the saints and members of the household of God. Paul, just 8 verses earlier, told the Gentiles to remember what was once true of them. But now he says, you are no longer so. You are no longer one thing, but instead you are now quite different, quite the opposite of what you once were. Something godly, or something godless has been set aside, and something godly has been put on. Something far better has replaced that former identity. In Christ, we are far better off than we once were. The general shape of this verse itself should give you an important reminder. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul reminded us each that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul told us all to remember that our peoples once had no hope and no God. But these reminders are not given to us to make us dwell in them. The goal of the godly Christian life is not to get fixated on being a dead, filthy, rotten sinner who is the descendant of sinners. The point of such reminders is for us to see that what was once true is now no longer true at all. Christ has changed what was once true of you. You, who were once dead in Christ, you are alive. You, who were once lost in sin, Christ has found and cleansed. You, who were once vile and wretched, Christ has made holy and righteous. We run the risk of shortchanging the work of Christ if we fixate too long on what was once true and never revel in what is now true in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul says, you and I are no longer strangers and aliens. We once were, but we are now no longer such. But to feel the full force of that relief, to revel in it, it helps to know what Paul is now saying, we are no longer. The words Paul uses reminds us that in the ancient world, life was not quite like life in our world. The word he uses, translated as strangers, refers to foreigners in a city. And such foreigners had absolutely no guaranteed rights or privileges. The ancient world, especially the Roman Empire, had absolutely no notion of universal human rights, let alone inalienable rights guaranteed to image bearers by their creator. Ephesus would have had many such foreigners in their city, whether they were passing through for pilgrimage to the Temple of Artemis, or whether they were temporarily staying in the city, as Paul did in Acts 19. Strangers in the city had no rights. They had to trust in their connections and the goodwill of other people in order to not be mistreated. And aliens were little better off. Living so close to the border, we may be tempted to think that strangers and aliens are just synonyms. We hear talk of illegal aliens all the time. But these aliens in the ancient world were more specifically resident free aliens. They were not foreigners. They were from these places. They lived there. But what makes them resident free aliens? Well, they're not slaves. But unfortunately, the fact is that unlike America, being born in Roman territory did not make one a Roman citizen. Very, very few in the Roman Empire had Roman citizenship. In fact, wars, and we could call them civil wars, were fought against Rome in order for people and cities to be granted citizenship. See, we think such wars are being fought for freedom and independence. They were fighting such wars for rights and dependence. Most of the folks that we meet throughout the New Testament fall into one of these two legal categories of their day. They're either strangers or aliens in the world. An exception, a notable one, is the church in Philippi. That was a Gentile city, but it was a Roman colony, which means that the citizens of that city were citizens of Rome. They were the elites of the world. And Philippi had a large number of citizens because it was a Roman colony comprised of retirees from the Roman army. Veterans of the Roman legions were granted citizenship for their faithful service to the people and Senate of Rome. If you remember, in Acts 22, we meet a few other citizens. We meet a Roman tribune who interrogates Paul. And that Roman official says, in Acts chapter 22, verse 28, that he bought his citizenship for a large sum of money. You could buy your citizenship in Rome if you had the wealth. So Elon Musk would be doing fine. Jeff Bezos would be doing fine, but none of us had that kind of wealth. But you could become a citizen of Rome as Paul did, by birth. Beside being a Jew of Jews, a fine Jewish and Hebrew pedigree, Paul was also born a Roman citizen. For some reason or another, his father must have likewise been citizen, which is why when Paul is arrested, he can appeal his case straight to the emperor and bring the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. See, citizens have an elite kind of rights. Resident aliens do not. Strangers and aliens have nothing. Even had he wanted to, Jesus of Nazareth could not have stood before Pontius Pilate and appealed his case to Caesar. He was, legally speaking, a resident alien in Roman territory. Truly, this fallen world was not his home, and his citizenship sure wasn't here. And the point of all this is that Paul is saying that you are no longer a nobody without citizenship, rights, and standing. You are a somebody in Jesus. Christian, you are now fellow citizens with the saints. So when Jesus was in the garden, he rebuked Peter for drawing his sword because Jesus could have appealed to the high king of heaven, and in an instant, legion upon legion of angels would have come to his defense. If he had, we all would be doomed and damned. But Jew and Gentile alike are now fellow citizens of God's holy nation. We are fellow citizens together with God's holy ones. And so we too can appeal to the high King of heaven. He is our loving and benevolent King. And because as we saw so long ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the great King is our Heavenly Father. He has adopted his elect as his own. In these verses, Paul says that our adoption as God's own children comes with the absolutely elite privilege of citizenship. The Ephesian church was likely comprised of nobodies. That is, those with little legal standing in the ancient world. And Paul says that in Christ's society, you are one of the great ones and the good ones. You are a citizen of God's holy nation and a son in God's holy household. We are now fellow citizens and members of the household of God. We are family. We're bonded. We belong. We who were all once so far off have been brought near in Christ Jesus. We who once had absolutely nothing have been given everything in Christ Jesus. We who were once attached to pagan peoples now have been made members of God's household in Christ Jesus. As Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 are a parallel passage to ours today. It's a different apostle employing some of the exact same imagery and some of the exact same biblical allusions. And so, if you want, those verses would make for some rather rich personal study and edification this Lord's Day afternoon or at some point later this week. But notice in our verses for today, we are not alone, and none of us are superior to any other. We are blessed together. We have been adopted as sons, heirs of heaven itself, co-heirs with Christ. As you consider what is now true of us, do you notice that there is both a cosmic and communal aspect of the glory of Christ for us? As Paul goes on, he keeps adding to the cash value. He says, not only are we bonded in our blessing, but he says we're further built. We see this in verse 20. We've been joined together in Christian fraternity. We are brethren. But more, as my Irish roommate would be pleased to hear, we are being joined to a great foundation. Paul says, we are now fellow citizens, members of the same holy household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's not that we're being made into a household alone. No, we're being made into a house. We're not being built without a plan. We're not being built haphazardly, and we're not being built insecurely. Paul says that this house is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Some have interpreted this phrasing as saying that the foundation of the church of God is God's New Testament apostles, so the 12 and Paul, and God's Old Testament prophets, Moses to Malachi. John Calvin convincingly makes this claim, and I want to find it appealing. But I don't think that Paul has in mind the Old Testament prophets, no matter how important they are and were and will be unto eternity. Paul uses this exact same phrasing again in Ephesians 4:11. And he mentions the apostles first, prophets coming second, after them, and attached to them. I believe that Paul is referring to that temporary New Testament office of prophet. Those folks that we meet like Agabus and the daughters of Philip in the book of Acts. Those who God used long before the canon was completed, who gave the church real inspired prophecy that it needed in those foundational apostolic days. But if you think of Agabus's warning to Paul about going to Jerusalem, you'll also recognize that those New Testament prophets were subordinate to the apostles, and their messages needed apostolic interpretation. Paul says that that first generation of God's new humanity serves a foundational role for the church forevermore. Their ministry is inescapably important. The need for this foundation is why we confess in our creeds that we believe in an apostolic church. We aren't confessing that we believe in an unbroken line of succession since the apostles, with one man sitting on the seat of St. Peter and another on the seat of St. Thomas. That's not the apostolic character we confess. We believe that Christ's church must hold fast to apostolic teaching, apostolic mission, and apostolic hope. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's apostolic teaching. Jesus Christ has commissioned his disciples to go to the ends of the earth, baptizing converts and discipling them in all of his truth. That's apostolic mission. And Jesus Christ is coming again, visibly and bodily, to consummate his kingdom. That's apostolic hope. That's our foundation. Before the church had the New Testament, God saw fit to use those New Testament prophets to lead his people. But now we have something that is so much better. We have the Bible. Some believers believe that there are still prophets and prophecy in the church. But hopefully, all of us can agree that the inscripturated word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. It is our unrivaled supreme authority. See, I'm a cessationist. I'm convinced that that is what the scripture teaches. The foundation has been laid. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. But if you think there's prophets and prophecies still out there, then let me challenge you with a twofold dilemma. If a so-called prophet speaks a word and it is in the Bible, then isn't that word unnecessary? And if a so-called prophet speaks a word and it absolutely cannot be confirmed by Scripture, then that word is at best unreliable and at worst untrue. So what good thing does a so-called prophet do for the Church of Christ? Well, far better than the foundation that's been laid is Christ himself, who is our cornerstone. When Paul makes a statement, he may be thinking of words that Jesus himself spoke in the Gospels. When he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, saying, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Such a citation, again, reminds us of the cosmic significance of what's going on here. The high priests and the Roman government rejected and executed Jesus. But he is God's cornerstone. What was despised by worldly standards and rejected by worldly power is the most important heavenly glory imaginable. Paul may also be alluding to another Old Testament passage, this one from Isaiah. You'll remember that I'm convinced that Paul has Isaiah on the brain as he writes Ephesians. And the Psalms and Isaiah would make a rather rich spiritual diet, especially if your eyes have been illuminated to see Christ where he actually is, and most especially if you've been so illuminated and you're locked in a Roman prison cell. I digress. I think that Paul is alluding to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Tested, precious, sure, divinely put in place. That is Christ and his gracious glory to us. A cornerstone is so important when you're building because it is the central element of any building's foundation. In the ancient world, a cornerstone is intended to make sure that your whole building is square and stable. So if you have a wonky cornerstone, your building is going to be wonky. And if you have a weak cornerstone that can't stand up for the job, then you're going to have a weak building. If Jesus is not the focal element of all that we do, if he isn't the heart and soul of our aims, if he is not the one stabilizing and supporting our hopes, then we'd be in trouble. But there is no surer rock for God to build this foundation upon than his own beloved Son. And it is upon him that we are being built. Even all these centuries later, we still maintain that vital connection to the apostles and prophets, and most importantly, to Christ our cornerstone. And so let's now take our final step. Third, we are bonded, we are built, we are beautiful. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Maybe you think beautiful is a bit of a stretch for you to see immediately, but we are talking about the new temple of God explicitly. In the verses before, this new temple has been an implicit reality that we've had to talk about by inference. But Paul says you are not being made into an ordinary household. No, moreover, you are not even being made into an ordinary house. You are most fully being made into the house of the living God. Christianity, even Reformed theology and Calvinism at its finest, should never, ever be a cold mental exercise. What we see here is beautiful. Paul says that we are built on Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ, who is himself the cornerstone, is central. It is in him that the whole structure is joined together. We are fit in place. In Christ, we are the new creation, the new covenant temple. He is not dwelling in a temple made with hands. He is dwelling in his chosen holy temple, his united church, united in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul seems to switch metaphors in these verses from a building to something that grows. Do you see that? See, we pray for church growth, but we don't expect this building to be just a little bit taller and a little bit longer next week. We pray for Christ to gather more saints into our fold. But Paul says that this new creation temple grows. And it seems fitting that the new creation temple would grow. As you will hear countless times from this pulpit, the Garden of Eden was a temple. It was a holy dwelling place for God that Adam was tasked to tend and to guard as a priest. Adam failed on both those counts. But that Edenic temple was intended to grow. The trees and the vegetation should have grown older and grander. And God had commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it as he extended those temple precincts, making them Eden, not wilderness. That temple that the first Adam lost should have grown. And so the temple that the second Adam is building will grow. There's something organic, not piecemeal, about its progress to completion. Just because we have been joined together and joined to Christ doesn't mean that God is done with any of us. He is still at work in each and every one of us, growing us and growing us together. We are joined together, growing into this new creation temple. Paul says again in verse 22, in Christ we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. We aren't being built into a temple that God will not use. We are not going to be an empty temple devoid of glory. Ichabod is not going to be our fate. No, even now, God, by his Holy Spirit, is dwelling in this temple by dwelling in each one of us. He is the promise of the end time. He's moving us forward to the age to come. As chapter 1 says of him, the Holy Spirit is our seal and our guarantee of what is coming. He is the proof that we already enjoy resurrection life because he has regenerated us. He has brought our dead hearts and our dead souls to life in Christ. And so this growing that is a glorious growing into a dwelling place for God, this growing into a temple that is holy, again, exhibits that cosmic glory that Paul is talking about. A little bit later into chapter 3, he says that the time is coming when all of the rulers and authorities in the high heavenlies will one day see the stunning beauty of this temple, and they will be in awe at the wisdom of God that it demonstrates. We are so separated from temples in our day and in our place that we may not feel the heart-ravishing significance of this. So put yourself in the sandals of a first century Ephesian believer. Perhaps you converted to Christ, the Jews' rejected so-called Messiah. And perhaps you had magical tomes and amulets that you decided you needed to burn. And so all of your neighbors think that you are weak and foolish for joining in on this rejected religion. Every day of your life, you live in the shadow of that great wonder of the ancient world, the grand temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. Your city's whole economy is built around her. Every day you hear, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," proclaimed on every billboard and at every street corner that you pass. Every day your friends and neighbors wonder why you have attached yourself to such a strange, backwards cult, one that has no glory and so few gods, so unlike the glory that Artemis has. In first century Ephesus, being a Christian made you an outsider, one who held to a strange religion, a religion that received a good deal of ridicule. So can you put yourself in those sandals? Do you know what it's like to hold to an ordinary faith with little outward glory? Do you have any sense of what it's like to believe things that put you at odds with everyone in your culture? Have you ever felt the pressure to conform to the great gods of this age and of this place? Have you ever felt weak and small and meaningless on the world stage? Not only are we bonded together as citizens, not only are we being built up into something by God himself, one day God will throw back that veil of creation. One day the scaffolding that he's put up is going to fall, and the stunning beauty of the temple of God will put every other wonder of the world to shame. And on that day, all will know and proclaim, "Great is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, image of the invisible God, and Redeemer of his elect." Not all will rejoice at that confession, but when God finishes construction of this temple, its beauty will shine for light years across every inch of creation. That's what God is doing in us in Christ Jesus. That is the comforting consequence of what Paul has had to say all chapter long. That's the cash value. But let's put two fine points on this verse. Two points of application. First, notice how important it is to Paul that we are joined together, built together. Togetherness of Christians is crucial. We need each other. I need you, you need me, and we all need Christ. What Paul is pointing us to does not work if we are in isolation from each other. And so it's time for me to be just a tad bit provocative. Not so much to this, my live studio audience, but to my viewers like you, at home, on the live stream. Christians, we need each other. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need to gather in worship. We need to be together. This has been a strange year, a challenging year, a difficult year, a year of fear and anxiety. But I'm concerned for any of you, here or there, who have let COVID infect your soul. If you're tuned into the live stream for legitimate reasons, I may not be pointing my finger at you. If you're tuned into the live stream because of the general's orders, I'm probably not pointing my finger at you. But let me ask anyways. Do you want to be together with the saints? Do you hate not feeling free to be with God's people, under God's word, singing God's praises? Do you hate it? Do you crave the day that you can return? Do you watch the live stream and lament that it is no substitute at all for Lord's Day worship? We need to be together. By Christ's design, we need each other. We need what he only does when we gather together week by week. So my concern is COVID infecting your soul in one way or in another. Has fear hurt you? Has anxiety hurt you? Has isolation hurt you? Do you tune into the live stream in your PJs, thankful that you don't have to interact with any of these awkward people here? Do you watch what we're doing right now to check a personal checkbox of your spirituality? And this is the big one that I really want to ask, especially for those of you who we haven't seen very much of this past year. Do you feel your soul drifting away from God? Does he feel colder to you, further away? Worse, does he sound more like you than he ever used to? Could you have unknowingly fashioned a false god after your own image? If God feels far away, if he has shrunk, if your heart feels indifferent to the things of God's religion, then I want to warn you. Brother, sister, your soul may be in danger. We need to be together. We need each other. We need what Christ only does as we gather for worship. Well, these strange days, I know I need to put a caveat here, lest anyone with a sensitive conscience feel overly burdened. Staying home is not by any means necessarily a sin. Some will have good reason now and good reason for years to come. I hope none of you ever knowingly comes to worship with the flu. I hope none of you would ever abandon one of your sick children at home alone in order to come to worship. See, there are always going to be good reasons. But if you've found a good reason and you're merely using them as a flimsy excuse, I want you to be urgently warned. Your soul matters. So mask up and come to worship. But come. Be wise, but be on guard against COVID infecting your soul with fear, anxiety, laziness, or unbelief. So come, let us worship together, or at least come, let us crave it. Well, second is a point not unrelated to the first. Notice how the church is interconnected and what Christ is doing. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell. And then there's the Ephesian believers. And then there's the Jerusalem church. And then, along with myriad others, there's us here today. And we are all being built together. What God is doing has a global scope, because what he is doing is spiritual and new. He didn't found a physical kingdom or a physical temple. There isn't some new earthly nation of Christians. Instead, God's new humanity is found in all of the nations of the face of the earth. He has laced us together with an invisible thread. Or to keep with this building metaphor, when God reveals the glory of this temple in the last day, it will fill the whole earth. We're being built together with the church in Canada and the church in Mexico. We have been joined together with the church in the United Kingdom and with that tiny church in the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. The unity that God has accomplished through Christ, in Christ, changes our worldly notions just as it changes our worldly legal rights and what we think of them. Just as our citizenship in heaven, as God's people, puts our human citizenship into perspective, so too does his international mission to redeem peoples put into perspective who we think of as being like us. It cuts across national lines and ethnic lines and political lines and even denominational lines. When we look with God's perspective on the church, we discover that we all have equal standing with the other saints, no matter whether they be Jew or Gentile. We discover that there is nothing about a single one of us, ethnicity, nationality, or even political party, that makes us superior to any other in Christ's kingdom. We are all in this together. We need each other. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be together. We need to be seeking the unity that is already ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So on point one and on point two, let us long for the day that we can all, whether that be all of us of this congregation or all of this the world over on the last day, when we can all gather and worship before the glorious feet of our Lord Jesus. That day is coming, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. So let's now close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us. In you, we are bonded, built, and beautiful. In you, we are joined and growing and are something too glorious for our human eyes to comprehend. Jesus, do your good work in us. Keep joining us and growing us. Increase our numbers, increase our faith, increase our holiness, increase our love. May we crave to be together with your people and rejoice to see that day coming. By your outpoured Holy Spirit, who lives in each one of us, proclaiming that your church is the dwelling place of God, by him, conform us to your image, Lord Jesus. And so it's in your name that we pray. Amen.